Appreciate it. Church, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. I really did miss being with you guys last week, but Will, I went back and I listened to his sermon on Daniel 6. He did an excellent job. If you weren't here or you haven't listened to it, I'd encourage you to go back and do so. Jordan and I were in Austin, and we went to the National Watermelon Convention, which is a thing. And we gathered a bunch of growers all across the country, and we commiserate over all the fun parts of the watermelon industry. But I'm glad I had that behind me. We're glad for some time away. It was good, but we're really glad to be back. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to launch into what is the second half of the book of Daniel. Now, the first half of Daniel was really cool, right? Like, we got to read all these super awesome stories with a bunch of really neat stuff going on in it. And now we're flipping to the second half of this book. And let me just tell you, it's about to get really strange, okay? Most of what we read before was narrative. It was stories, right? And what we're about to transition into is what's called apocalyptic literature. What in the world is apocalyptic literature? Now, you hear the word apocalypse, and what do you think of, right? You think of the end times. You think of all of this coming to a crashing end. So is that what apocalyptic means? Well, apocalyptic comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, and it simply means revelation. That's what it means. It means revelation. So what we're going to see over the next 6 weeks, over the next 6 weeks, is we're going to see God revealing something about the future specifically. Now, I've seen quite a few definitions, but this one by Davis seems to be the most complete, and it's really long. And so I'm going to put it on the screens so that way you can see it. It's really wordy, but I'm going to try and read it slowly, and you can catch the highlights of it, okay? Here's what he says. Biblical apocalyptic literature is. Biblical apocalyptic literature is a sort of prophecy that seeks to enlighten and encourage a people despised and cast off by the world. How does it do it? With a vision of the God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. Now, it communicates this message through the use of wild, scary, imaginative, bizarre, and head-scratching imagery. And it's thundering while I'm reading this, which just feels totally appropriate right now. We have a tendency, right? So that's what a definition. I know, it's super long wordy, right? But point is, apocalyptic literature is made up of all these really scary images or weird, odd images that we're going to look at here in this chapter 7 here in just a second. And when we come to this stuff, we have a tendency to kind of like fall on different ends of the spectrum with how do we relate to apocalyptic literature, right? So here's number one. Number one is, I have no idea what in the world this is talking about, and so I'm just going to like check out, and I'll just be honest with you. There is a part of me that if we weren't committed to preaching through whole books of the Bible, would have been like, man, Daniel 1 through 6 was fun. Let's skip 7 through 12 because this is weird. There is indeed some head-scratching imagery that we're going to look at, and I'm going to do my best to explain it, but it's head-scratching for a reason. Now, the other opposite way to look at apocalyptic literature is to go, I've got the charts. I can explain all of this. You just sit still and let me point at this person, place, thing, or event. And in doing so, I can explain everything. One commentary said to that view is like a man's understanding of women, right? So a man, he says, if before marriage, you imagine I have begun to understand the female, you are incredibly naive. If after marriage, you think you can divine the female, you are clearly deluded. And after years of a happily married life, you dream that at last you can fathom the female persona. You are utterly hopeless, right? So if you've been married in here for 50 years, do you finally understand your wife? No, we don't. But nonetheless, none of that keeps us from getting married. So for Jake and Louisa, who just got engaged this week, which is worth celebrating, I know you think you understand her, but I'm just telling you, buddy, you don't yet, okay? It's coming. Oh, sorry, Peter. My bad. Where is Jake? Sorry. Thank you for that catch. Peter and Louisa, Jake and Lena are married. I'll get it straight one day. This is why I write this stuff down, because otherwise I don't remember anybody's name. Okay, back to where we are. So all of that to say, as we step into Daniel 7 through 12, what we're about to look at is some really strange things that it's difficult to understand in its entirety. But it isn't going to keep us from seeking to understand it. God, in his wisdom, gave us his word for his purposes, and that it is going to reveal to us who God is, who we are, and how we're to live in his world. So when we walk into these passages, I'm going to explain this to the best of my ability, but know that I'm holding a lot of this with an open hand, and I'm willing to correction in this. I've done a lot of homework on it, and we can talk about a lot of it. And there's going to be some of this that we breeze over and don't look at in its entirety just for the sake of time. Now, with all of that being said, let's read Daniel chapter 7. Kiddos, we're going to look at some really strange images. I had you draw some stuff a couple weeks ago. If you want to try and draw this stuff, go for it. I'll help yourself, all right? But we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7. We're going to read through the whole chapter, start to finish. I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive into it. Here we go. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear, was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which were three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and a thousand thousand served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus, he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is God's word, and it seems strange, but thanks be to God. Let's go to him in prayer and ask for him to help us understand it. Father, whew, man, it's a long passage with a lot of strange things in it. But God, you have given this to us for our good and to help us see you, to understand a little bit more about who you are and what you're doing. God, would you do that? Would you help us today? Would you work the truths of this deep into our hearts? And God, would you deepen our trust and our faith in you? Spirit of the living God, would you come right now? Ancient of Days, would you be our teacher? Would you help us discern what is true and what is right? And then God, would you change us and help us to follow you in faithful obedience as we move forward? God, we love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's obviously a lot in this passage, and there's a lot of worthwhile history that we need to study to understand it, but we're not going to get into all of that today. There are going to be a few things that we glance over. I've told you that. But I want to try and help us understand what this vision as a whole is communicating. So if you were to step back and summarize Daniel 7 into a single sentence, I think this is what all of this says. This is what God is telling Daniel by all of Daniel 7. He's saying, remain faithful, knowing the outcome is certain. Remain faithful, knowing the outcome is certain. I think that if you boil this all down into one statement, that's what Daniel 7 says. Now, this vision doesn't just tell us what to do. It also tells us why we should remain faithful, knowing the outcome is certain. So here is reason number one as to why we should remain faithful. Here's number one. Don't put your trust in beastly kings or kingdoms. Point number one, don't put your trust in beastly kings or kingdoms. So what Daniel does, if you go back to verse one, he transports us back to before Daniel chapter five. If you remember in Daniel chapter five, Daniel all of a sudden is at the end of King Belshazzar. King Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon. So now we're before that. We're into the first year of Belshazzar. And Daniel, who has been the one that throughout the book of Daniel so far, what has his job been? One of the main jobs. It's been to interpret dreams, right? And now all of a sudden, he steps up and he's the one who's given a dream. And this dream that he's given is really strange and extremely disturbing. In fact, I would say it's way more disturbing than the dreams that King Nebi had that we've looked at the past couple weeks, right? So in this dream, we see these four different creatures. And there's arguments over who these creatures are. I'm not going to try and unpack all of them right now. We'll look at some of this next week, and there's going to be some overlap next week and with this week's sermon. So the first animal or the first creature that we see, most scholars today say that was clearly King Nebuchadnezzar, all right? Because it was a lion who was made to stand up as a man. And you remember back when we drew this a couple weeks ago, kiddos, King Nebuchadnezzar was an ox that was made to stand up as a man. So most people look at that first one and go, that was almost certainly Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It starts to differ when you get into the second one, right? There's this bear, and this bear, most people say, you know what? We think that was the Medo-Persian Empire. And some people will say, no, it's just the Mede Empire, and the third animal is the Persian Empire. Now, there's different reasons as to why people take those different stances. Again, for our points today, it doesn't really matter. So then you step into the third animal, creature, thing, this leopard. And this leopard, if you believe that the second one was Medo-Persian, then the third one becomes the Grecian Empire, the Empire of Greece. Okay? If you didn't think the second one was Medo-Persian, then you think the third one is Mede and then Persian. I hope y'all are tracking with me. I should have put this on a screen. But finally, you get to number four. You get to this super strange and what consumes the majority of this chapter, terrifying creature. And most people look at it and go, we think that was Rome, but it could have been Greece, but we think it was Rome. Okay? Now, there's one small but really important thing to notice on the first three kingdoms, okay? If you were to look back in here, one of the things you're gonna notice is the continual use of the passive verb in these creatures, okay? So in verse four, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and as I looked at its wings, were plucked off, all right? There's the passive use of the verb. And it was given the mind of a man. Okay, so you can see that there. Then the second, it was raised. And the third, dominion was given. So we have seen this throughout the book of Daniel over and over. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, back in chapter 1, he comes to conquer Jerusalem. And what does Daniel 1, I think verse 2 say? God gave Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. So these kings are ruling by God's decree and God's enablement. But then there's this fourth creature. This one that is terrifying, dreadful, and exceedingly strong. And it on its own destroys and devours all in its path. It's even scarier than that. It has this little, it's got 10 horns. And on top of one of those horns, another horn raises up. And that horn all of a sudden has eyes of a man. And it speaks these great things. Now, do you see the difference? If you were to look, if you spend time looking at this fourth creature compared to the other ones, is the other ones were given. This one doesn't do that. This one takes on its own. It establishes its own kingdom. This one devours and it destroys. It speaks great things on its own. Now, we're going to look at this fourth creature again on my third point, but for now, we have to ask the question, what in the world is this representing? Right? It's what scholars think. It's either the Greek or Roman kingdom, but even if you step back from it individually, if you look at all of these creatures and the descriptions of them, what is God trying to do? Well, it is clear from the text that they are meant to evoke fear and dread towards the kingdoms of the world. And while some will say, we can look at these four kingdoms and argue that they were these four kingdoms that came before Christ did, but what they really are is a pattern of the progressive downfall of humanity as history goes on. Some people will take that view. But I think it's more than that. I think what they're showing ultimately is that these four kingdoms, what they show is the sinfulness and the brokenness of man's heart. When you look to see how these kingdoms came into existence, whether God gave them or whether they conquered on their own, ultimately the way they ruled, they raped, they pillaged, and plundered their way to victory was so that their reign could expand to build their own kingdoms based off of their own pride and abilities. Now, we may be tempted to go, if this is about something that is already in the past, what does that have to do with us? Well, the wickedness of the human heart didn't stop at the cross. It has continued on with us. And sin in man's heart leads to destruction, devastation, oppression, and death. When you really think about it, what kings and kingdoms haven't been established by those things? Even think about the United States for just a minute. Our own establishment of our own country in its history is marked by destruction, devastation, oppression, and death. And if all of that is true, if all of that is true, why in the world would we put our hope in these earthly kingdoms that are characterized in Daniel 7 by some sort of beastly creature? The hope of the world isn't to be found in some ruler or some president. America isn't the great rescuer of the world. Like the four kingdoms found in Daniel 7, it has an expiration date on it. And it's not that I wish for it. We're gonna have more to say on this in a second. But for now, the question that I think we need to stop and ask is when you step back and you look at who our country is and who we are you placing your hope in the United States of America and in some president or in his ability to broker a peace treaty, or in the economical power of the American government? Is that where you're finding your safety and your security, by being in some country? These verses don't leave us, however, with a glimmer of hope. The passive verbs found in this show that God gives kings and kingdoms for specific times and purposes. And we've seen this the past 6 weeks, so I won't belabor it too much, but God gave Nebuchadnezzar victory over Jerusalem. And since God establishes, God can remove. Since God builds up, he can tear down for his purposes. And so while earthly kings and kingdoms aren't worth trusting, what Daniel 7 ultimately shows us is that there is a heavenly king that is. And that leads us to the second thing we see in this passage. Point number two. Live for the king on the throne. So Daniel is standing on the edge of this ocean, and he has this really strange vision of these really strange creatures. And it's not like all of a sudden he's transported from that place to somewhere else. All of a sudden, he catches a new part of the vision. And why I find that really to be super interesting, because what I think we have a tendency to do is we tend to think that God is working up in heaven, and then there's just these things that are going down on earth, but the two things are separated. But what Daniel's showing us right here is, no, I'm standing right here on the edge of the ocean, and I can still see God as having an immediate, real, present impact right now. Daniel is showing continuity between heaven and earth and the role that the heavenly ones have and will have with what happens here. Now, then you go and you look at who does Daniel see? Daniel 7:9, thrones were placed in the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days, and he is depicted in a number of ways. First off, he takes his seat. Davis in his commentary notes that this represents his sanity. Human kingdoms are always caught up in feverish activity, military or diplomatic, but he is never taken by surprise, never undecided, and never in panic about his world. Then we see that this Ancient of Days is represented by purity. His clothing was white as snow. And then wisdom, the hair of his head was white like pure wool. Now, he isn't old, as we would consider old. He's eternal. He's also holy. This is depicted by the fire. We see the fire of God, God's presence in the story of Exodus. Remember when God descends down on Mount Sinai and there's fire on that, in that cloud, and God tells the people of Israel, don't come close to me because my holiness will kill you. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, fire is used to represent God's judgment going forth. So here you have in verses 9 and 10, this wise, pure, holy king who sits on his throne, and he's got thousands upon thousands, which we read Revelation just a second ago, and that's not to be taken literally. The point of it is countless numbers of angelic beings who serve him, and then he sits down on his throne, and this book is brought to him. And what is the book? The book contains everything that's ever been done, and it includes everything that God has ever decreed. So here he is to judge. And that's what we're seeing in verses 9 and 10. And then all of a sudden you get to verses 11 and 12, and there's like this pause in the middle of this vision of the heavenly throne room. Now, we're going to come back to 11 and 12 in a second. I want to keep going down into verses 13 and 14 for just a second, because in verses 13 and 14, Daniel looks back and he sees something else going on up in the heavens. This really strange things happen. All of a sudden, there's one like a son of man. Now, remember, back at the creatures at the beginning, how does Daniel describe them? They were like a lion, like a leopard with four heads, like something. Now all of a sudden we see one who's like a man. You see, what Daniel is saying is this son of man is what humanity is supposed to be. He is hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1. He's calling his readers to remember this guy who's coming in on the clouds, this is what mankind's supposed to look like. Not like those beastly creatures. And what sets this man apart is that he's coming on clouds. Now, this would have been an extremely jolting image to Daniel. You know why? Because in the Old Testament, the only person who ever comes in on the clouds is the Most High God. It's the Ancient of Days. And now all of a sudden, there is a man coming in on the clouds. Obviously, the Ancient of Days approves of him because he gives him all dominion and glory in a kingdom. But kings are only kings when they have a kingdom of people to rule. So God gives him all peoples, nations, languages to serve him. And I find that to be an interesting line, because if you went back through Daniel 1 through 6, one of the things that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, and it's repeated over and over in there, is God gave these kings all peoples, nations, and languages to rule over. Now it's been taken away from them and the other beastly kings, and it's been given to this one who comes from heaven. Now, this is your really easy softball Sunday school answer question of the day, and that is, who is the Son of Man? There we go. It's Jesus, right? We don't have to go swim through the scriptures and try to find and discern who is this guy. But I do think there is one verse that will give us just a really quick answer. It's Mark chapter 14, verse 62. And at this point, Jesus has just been asked by Caiaphas the high priest. He says, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And how does Jesus respond? He says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You see what Jesus is calling back to? He's calling back to Daniel 7. In fact, from what I could find, there's only one instance in the New Testament in which the phrase Son of Man is not uttered off the lips of Jesus. It's uttered by somebody else, and they say, aren't you the Son of Man? So if that's true, great. This is wonderful. Thank you for unpacking this. Hopefully we understand it a little bit now that we know the Ancient of Days is God and Son of Man is Jesus. why in the world is God giving Daniel this glimpse into the heavens? Why does he peel back the curtain so Daniel can see these things at this point in the middle of this vision? I think there's three reasons why. Here's the first one. No matter how terrible things may seem, Daniel has seen this fourth creature, and it is exceedingly terrifying. It's the words he used. No matter how terrible things may seem, the Ancient of Days sits on his throne. He is wise, he is just, he is holy, and he is timely in his judgment. This fourth creature seems like it has actually overthrown the will of God. All the other kings God gave, but this one's just doing his own thing. It seems like it is a greater force than God is, but the Ancient of Days isn't in a hurry. The Ancient of Days isn't out of control. No, he is sovereignly reigning on his throne, and he will execute a just judgment at the right time. Here's the second thing. The Ancient of Days judges both kings and kingdoms. Now, as I have thought about the judgment of God, what tends to come to my mind is how God is going to hold me accountable for my sin. And I think about my judgment. And what Daniel 7 shows us is God doesn't just show kings, judge kings. He also judges kingdoms. I'm reminded of Aristotle's statement, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts, right? So we tend to think of the parts or the individuals, and they are judged according for what they've done. And that's true. But so is the sum of the parts, is what Daniel 7 shows us. So is the whole. And if that's true, if God judges a whole kingdom, then what does that tell us what kind of citizens we should be on our earthly kingdom? As citizens of the eternal kingdom, we should seek the good of our temporary kingdom. In fact, I was reading through 2 Corinthians 5 this week where Paul tells us we are ambassadors. In fact, our eternal citizenship constitutes an ambassadorship of bringing an appeal of the eternal to the temporal. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, part of being a member of the eternal kingdom means that we seek to see the reality of the Son of Man's kingship brought in every aspect of life on the temporary kingdoms we live in. Now, all of that to me feels like I said a lot of stuff that I don't quite know what it means. So what does that practically look like? Well, I really do believe that the applications of it are endless. But what it does mean is that I think back to Micah 6:8. What kind of people are we to be? We're to be a people who do justice, who love mercy, and who walk humbly with our God. We're to become known. Liberty Baptist is to be known as a people who see the injustices that occur in our world, in our community, and hate it and seek to see it corrected. We don't just look at it and go, man, that stinks. I hate that. But no, we actually move towards it. This means then, what does this mean? This means that there needs to be more lawyers, that there needs to be more judges, there needs to be more doctors and social workers and principals and teachers and cops and sheriffs and counselors and state representatives and senators and presidents, simply because we love God and we desire to see his kingdom come and his will be done right here on earth as it is in heaven. And then we're to be known as a people who love mercy. Or the Hebrew word in this is the word hesed, which means steadfast loving kindness. Right? In other words, we love people who are close to us. I love you guys, and I love hanging out with you, and I'm looking forward to lunch here in just a minute. But hesed love of God isn't just this love. It's a love that pursues. It's a love that moves towards the least of these. It's a love that sees the brokenness that exists in our community and says, I'm not going to stand for this because his kingdom coming doesn't look like that. We do all of this while walking humbly with our God, recognizing that in and of ourselves, we're no different than the beastly creatures. But in all of this, while the Ancient of Days sits on his throne and we know the Son of Man is seated beside him, his eternal rule hasn't come to completion yet. There are still beastly creatures ruling. As long as sin and sinful man rule and reign, and the struggles and oppression will seem unceasing. Yet the third thing Daniel 7 shows us is that victory is guaranteed because Christ's victory on the cross. We've already seen that the Son of Man is Jesus. We know that that's him. And since even death could not defeat him, what ruler or principality ever could? His dominion is eternal because he is eternal. His kingdom shall not be destroyed because he cannot be destroyed. Yet while Daniel sees all of that, he gets to peer into the throne room of God and see God sitting as the Ancient of Days and the just judge. He's not settled. The vision isn't over, and his spirit is still anxious. This brings us to our third point. While things may get worse, know the outcome is certain. While things may get worse, know the outcome is certain. Daniel approaches in verse 15 one of these heavenly beings and says, "Man, can you explain this to me? What is going on?" And the angel is like, "Sure, yeah." Verse 17, "Those four great beasts, there are four kings that shall arise out of the earth, but saints of the Most High receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever." Okay, you've just peered into the throne room of God. And you just spoke to an angel who said, "Yeah, those four beasts are these really bad dudes, but don't worry, you're gonna inherit the kingdom." How do you think you would respond in that moment? I think I'd be like, "Okay, cool. Thank you. Good enough. I know we win in the end. Good enough." But Daniel just can't get over what he's seen. He can't get over how terrifying the small horn on this fourth beast is. He sees that this fourth beast makes war with the saints and then wins. His reign of this little horn that arises seems to encompass all the earth. He brings destruction and devastation everywhere he goes, but not only that, he actually blasphemes the Most High. He even seeks to change times and laws. And the idea there is that God has set for his people laws and seasons that they're supposed to keep. And now all of a sudden this king's stepping in saying, "No, I'm gonna rewrite all of that. We're gonna live and we're gonna function according to how I determine the calendar to be." So in all of this, what it really seems like is that the Most High God is not sovereign. I was scrolling through the news the other day, or this couple weeks ago, and this article caught my attention. I went back yesterday to confirm its validity. 2 weeks ago, February the 13th, in a village in the Democratic Republic of Congo, a group of ADF militant rebels who were closely associated with ISIS went door to door and rounded up 20 people in this village that were Christians. And they bound them and they took them to their church. And some of their neighbors heard that this was going on, so they all got together and said, "Hey, we got to do something about this." But what they didn't know is the rebels surrounded that group. And so they bound them up and they took those 50 people over to their church. And then what ensued was all 70 people of those people being killed, murdered with either machetes or hammers. 2 weeks ago, an elder in a nearby church said, "We don't know what to do or how to pray. We've had enough of massacres." I've got some friends from seminary. They're missionaries in Northern Africa. And I get a monthly email update from them. And they were over on furlough kind of during Christmas break. And when they got back in, the country they're in is a closed country, and it's absolutely like oppressed. They got back in, and one of the members of their church had been arrested. Actually, two of their members of their church had been arrested and had been beaten. And then they had been forced to open their phones to begin to look through and see who they had been communicating with. And so my friends land back in this country only to go, "Oh my gosh, what happens if these guys find out who we are and what we're really doing here?" Now, thanks be to God that they are safe and fine, and they're still continuing to safely minister there. But the point is that we still live in a world in which the oppression of the saints and the victory of the evil empire still exist. There is still serious oppression and persecution that occurs that can cause us to begin to go, "Is the Most High God sovereign?" And yet here we sit in our cushioned seats, in an air-conditioned building, about to enjoy a meal together. And all of this doesn't seem to feel like if it's up close and personal as other parts of this planet experience, yet it still happens. And we might be insulated from persecution, but what we're not insulated from is the effects of sin and brokenness that still exist in the world we live in. It's about a year ago, I was talking with a friend of mine who was serving on the police force, and he was telling me about the amount of sexual assault cases and abuse cases that happened here in our community on a daily basis. It seemed like between those two things, he had something daily that he was having to face. But it's not just violence where we see brokenness. My heart is burdened this morning with the amount of sickness that just seemed to linger around. Right? There's been people that have dealt with the flu. That's been bad. Then there's been people like this measles outbreak. It's making frontline news on a national level. And those things are scary. But then I think about my childhood best friend who has a tumor in his back. And praise God, Nate's doing a lot better. But then I think about Rebecca. And we look across the room, and in almost every family, there's some sense of brokenness and frustration that's a result of sin and the fall that can cause us to begin to wonder, where is the Most High? This little horn seems terrifying. He's destroying the saints. But Daniel 7:25, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand. But then there's this phrase, for time, times, and half a time. And essentially what that phrase is saying is it's going to seem like it's going on forever, but ultimately it's going to come to an abrupt end. Why? Because the court shall sit in judgment and his dominion shall be taken away. There shall be a day. The Ancient of Days executes justice. Verses 11 and 12, Daniel sees this heavenly vision, and all of a sudden he sees that that horn and that beast has been killed and it's been destroyed. The Ancient of Days executes justice, and then he doesn't just leave this vacuum of leadership to exist. No, he gives the kingdom and the dominion of all creation to the Son of Man and the saints who follow him. You see, the promise here is for those who follow the Son of Man. They receive. They shall be given an eternal kingdom in which they live in his presence and serve and obey him. Fast forward to Revelation, and we're told that in this kingdom, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, because this is a king and a kingdom of peace and life and wholeness. It is shalom. It is what we were created for. So friends, the question then this morning is have you truly, ultimately, completely placed your trust in the Son of Man and on his redemption of all things? Have you found the kingdoms of this world to be lacking? Have you seen the sin around you and in you that has contributed to the brokenness of this world? Or are you seeking to build a kingdom for yourself? Even trusting in the kingdom that you live in or on the works of your hands? You see, the answer to all that your heart is looking for is found in the Son of Man. He's come once to initiate a new kingdom in which he desires you to be a part of, so don't delay, because he promises to come riding again on the clouds. And when he comes again on the clouds, he's not coming as a savior, he's coming as a just judge to make all things right. So will you be found trusting in him or something else? The call for you today is to repent, is to acknowledge your sin, to turn away from it, and to trust in the Son of Man and the work he's done on the cross to reconcile you to the Ancient of Days. But Daniel 7 doesn't just end with this glorious, amazing, wonderful, hopeful verse. How does Daniel 7 end? Here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed. How strange, right? You know you win. You know it's all going to be made new. What are you alarmed? Why is this what you think? He sees the sin, the brokenness, and the tyrannical reign of kings, and yet he sees the judgment of God and the work of God occurring at the same time, and it leaves him alarmed. His color changes. It has a real, personal, physical effect on him. Any answer as to why this is what his response, I think, becomes pure speculation. I think the point is, the conclusion of all of this is that Daniel was affected. It brought about a change in his disposition. Church, when you step back and you see these things, do you respond and go, well, that's a bummer. Shoot, wish I could do something about it. Or is your response, man, that was a crazy story. This little weird creature is going on up there. What Daniel got going on? Or is it, man, church is good today. Like the music. Man, music team did good. Way to go, music team. Good job. What we got to do tomorrow? I got these meetings this week. I got to start working on this. You see, what I fear, church, is that our response, that my response to most of these things and to the brokenness around me is simply apathy. We hear it, we see it, yet we just don't care. We don't seek to be an influence. We don't seek to see the kingdom come here and now. We go, man, fasting sounds good, but I'm hungry. I'll deal with that later. Or we go, you know what? Actually, I'm not going to fast and pray because deep down in my heart, I don't believe God's going to answer my prayer. We walk away unchanged and indifferent because we've got kids events to do and I've got sprinklers to start and I've got a business to run and vacations to go on. The problem's just too big or I just don't have time. But I feel better about me because I went to church today. And it was fun to hang out with my friends. But what do we know about Daniel? Remember, what's Daniel 7? Daniel 7 transports us back to before Daniel 5. And in Daniel 6, what does Daniel see? Daniel sees a new kingdom rise. And then in Daniel 5 and Daniel 6, what is Daniel continuing to do? He is continuing to remaining faithful, knowing that the outcome is certain. He doesn't put his trust in some beastly king or kingdom, yet instead he lives for the king on the throne, seeking to see the eternal kingdom come and the eternal will of the Ancient of Days being done. Things get worse for Daniel. He gets thrown into a lion's den. Pretty terrible. Yet he knows the outcome is certain. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God, we trust that you can, we believe that you will, but even if you don't, I won't serve another king. So church, what will be your response to this morning? Is it, yeah, stuff stinks? Or is it to feel and to know the brokenness of the world and then seek to be an agent of change, to be an ambassador for the king that he has made you to be because he has given you the ministry of reconciliation? Will you remain faithful knowing the outcome is certain? Or will you live for some temporary kingdom? Church, the call of Daniel 7 for us this morning is this. Remain faithful because the Ancient of Days sits on his throne. He is a just judge. He is going to make all things right. Remain faithful knowing the outcome is certain. Let's pray. Father God, man, this chapter, we've scratched at it. There's so much more that is going on in this that we have just begun to look at, but we have seen enough to know that you are the king. And you are a good king. You're a wise king. You're a just king. And you will make all wrongs right. And we do know that there is a Son of Man who has already come and he won't be defeated. And because he's come once and he won, he will come again and he will make all things new. And God, that is our hope. Our hope is in him. It's not in us. It's not in our abilities. Yet because of his coming, it fuels us. It causes us to be people who seek to see his kingdom come right now. So Lord, may we be a people who aren't marked by spiritual apathy or by apathy towards the brokenness around us, but by people who have been changed by the reality of the Son of Man who now lives in us and with us. And God, may we be known as a people who seek to bring your kingdom come and your will be done. Spirit of God, forgive us. Forgive me for being indifferent. Forgive me for just throwing up my hands and going, man, this is too much for me. Because God is not too much for you. And yet you've called us and you've sent us. You've called us to be people who live to see your rule and your reign brought here and now. So God, help us to respond appropriately. Help us to respond in obedience. Help us to respond in faith, knowing that the outcome is certain because you are certain. Lord, we love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, I'm going to go ahead and ask you to sing. We're going to sing a few.